All right, so today we're speaking out of Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, I guess will be the conclusion of that chapter. Now, as we kind of talked about in Romans 1 through 11, Paul has been talking about basically the Christian life in more detailed form. And in chapter 12, going forward, he's kind of going into a recap mode. And chapter 12, as I said before, is a very condensed section of what it is to be a believer and what's to be expected of the life of a believer. But when we pick up in verse 9, the change here comes in how Paul is going to be talking about the ethical aspect of Christianity. I'm going to read with you. From verse 9, it says, love must be without hypocrisy. You must detest evil. Cling to what is good. Show family affection to one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. It says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be in agreement with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Try to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, on your part, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for his wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. So, think about this. Paul says, love must be without hypocrisy. Paul is saying, love. And he's saying love in the sense of truly love. You see, we live in a society where the word love is, I say, used very loosely. You know, people say, I love ice cream. I love such and such a car. I love Fiji. I love the beach. There's all these kinds of things. And I always think it's funny because I used to live, when I first moved to this country, I lived in Miami, Florida. And I remember the first time I went to the beach, I was like, man, I love this. This is beautiful. Okay. I was on South Beach. This is before South Beach became the crazy place it is today. But I remember walking with another Zimbabwean guy who was actually showing me around Miami. And we're walking by, and Chris takes me to South Beach, and we're walking, and it is beautiful, absolutely gorgeous. And then out of the blue, it started raining. Now, if you've ever lived in Miami or South Florida in general, you understand that they have these sudden showers that come out of nowhere, completely unexpected. And the first thing, I was like, man, I hate this. And I start running. I'm trying to go find shelter because I don't like being in the rain. Chris just looks at me and he laughs and he goes, oh, don't worry. It's only going to last a minute. Sure enough, within 2 minutes, the rain has stopped. And it was hot, blisteringly hot and humid and just everything that makes it unpleasant. All of a sudden, I didn't love the beach anymore. So, did I really love the beach? Or did I just enjoy being at the beach? See, I loved being at the beach as long as it suited what I wanted. Okay, when all of a sudden the weather changed and it wasn't so nice being there, I didn't like being out at the beach anymore. So when you look at that, Paul is talking about this. We have a tendency of using this word love very frivolously. And he's saying, look, you have got to be loving one another without hypocrisy. Genuine love. Where's the source of genuine love? We talked about this before. Genuine love comes from God the Father. It's what is called agape love, godly love. We receive that love from God, and that love is supposed to come in us and work through us to other people. Now, granted, in this case, Paul is talking about believers who are within the body, and he's talking about just loving each other within the church. He's not even talking about outside the church, which you're supposed to do as well. But he's talking about right here within the body itself. We are supposed to love each other without hypocrisy. We are supposed to, in other words, put others before ourselves. The transformed thinking makes you into a servant of others. Remember, when Christ is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And then he says, in the second, which is just like it, is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, that means you are putting your neighbor before your neighbor's needs before your needs. You are saying, they are more important. I'm going to take care of them before I take care of my needs. That is love without hypocrisy. But Paul goes on and says, in that same sentence, in the same breath, he goes, you are to detest evil. Cling to what is good. Now, I'm going to stop here for a moment. What does it mean to detest something? It means you despise it. You don't want anything to do with it. You stay away from it. Okay? So, I'll give you an idea. Personally, I detest bananas. Okay? Some of you already know this, you know, this is a rule in this house. If you want to eat bananas, you eat your banana and you put your banana peels in a plastic bag. I don't even want to smell it. If I walk in this house and I smell bananas, I don't like it. Okay? Just don't like it. Not acceptable. So, I detest bananas to the point I don't like them. I can barely stand it to look at them and or touch them if I need to move them. But if it's peeled, I don't even touch that sucker. Okay? Nah, I don't want to feel the sliminess of a banana. I don't want to smell it. I don't want to touch it. I don't want anything to do with it. I detest bananas. I'm the same way with mushrooms, at least cooked mushrooms. Ugh, just can't touch them. I know some of you love mushrooms, but I cannot handle those things. Now, with that in mind, Paul is saying we are to detest evil. The definition of evil here is anything that is not pleasing to God. So if Paul says we are to detest evil, we are to detest anything that does not please God. So that means you don't toy around with something that God says is an abomination or God says it's a sin. You know, we live in this culture today where we've become so accustomed to accepting the things of the world because of peer pressure. The churches have been giving in and becoming like the world. As I mentioned in the last couple of messages, you know, 1 Corinthians 5:20 says we are ambassadors. God, as it were, making an appeal through us. We represent the kingdom of God. So we are supposed to be like God because we represent the kingdom of God and not adapt to this world. In other words, we're in this world, but we're not off this world. But we've got churches that no longer detest evil. We've got churches that have embraced homosexuality. They've not only have they embraced it, but we've got people serving as pastors in these churches that live a homosexual lifestyle. Now, when you listen to the word of God, God calls it an abomination in his eyes. Now, I don't know about you, but when God says something's an abomination in his eyes, I think that's a very powerful statement. It's saying there's no compromise there. So when we as humans choose to compromise, what we are doing is we are weakening the body. And that is exactly what Paul is addressing with the church in Rome. He's saying you need to detest anything that is evil. You need to detest things that are not pleasing to God. However, he said you are to cling to what is good. Remember, the word cling means to what? To hold on tight. You've ever played as a kid on a, what they call it? We used to call it jungle gym when we were kids.
Monkey bars.
You ever see when you hang on the monkey bars, what are you doing? You are clinging on, right? And especially when you're really small and that 6-foot drop feels more like a 50-foot drop. You are clinging for your life. You don't want to let go. Now, I've done some crazy things before. I think some of you know this. You know, I've gone skydiving. And I remember first time I jumped out of that plane and the parachute opened. I was clinging onto those straps. But it wasn't helping me because the straps were not holding me up. Until I finally remembered, okay, they're just there for guiding you. And I relaxed a little bit. Then I've never bungee jumped. Just won't do that. But I've done zip lines, you know, across the gorge at Victoria Falls. And I remember the first time I went through that, man, boy, I was hanging on tight. All right. For a black person, my knuckles were about as white as they were going to get. Now, it was something I knew I was clinging on because I was afraid if I let go, maybe the safety chain wasn't going to hold me on very well. And then I would go plunging down, who knows how far down into the gorge. But you know something? It gives you this picture, this image that you are to hold on to what is good. You hold tightly to things that are good. You see, because if you're not holding on to things that are good, it becomes easy for somebody to pull you away from there and into the things that are evil. But we are so afraid in our culture today to hold on to things that are good, we allow ourselves to be pressured and bullied into doing things that are not pleasing to God. I don't know about you, but I know I'm going to stand in judgment before God. The people that may judge me today, they're going to be standing in front of the same God. So, in other words, they're no different from me. So, instead of me allowing them to bully me, I need to listen to what God says, because ultimately God is the only and the final judge. He's the one I'm going to have to answer to later on. Paul goes on and says, you need to show family affection to one another with brotherly love. Okay? You need to show affection to one another. You need to embrace one another, work with each other, help each other. And he says with brotherly love, which is in the Greek is a phileo. And, you know, as we talked about that in before, as in, which is the same way we get the word Philadelphia from, you know, the city of brotherly love. But he's saying we are to show this brotherly love towards one another. It is what makes a body work. You have siblings. Some of you have siblings. I know Dee doesn't have siblings. So she doesn't understand this. But if you've had siblings, you understand sometimes your siblings get on your nerves. To put it politely. I can tell you this, my siblings and I, my older sisters more specifically and I, my oldest sister and I, we always got along. Always got along since we were kids. But the younger of the two, boy, we butted heads. And I remember one time I was so mad at her. I can't even remember what it was that I was mad at. I picked up a brick and threw it at her. It was a half brick. But I threw the brick at her. I was probably about 10 years old, 9, 10 years old, something like that. And at the time, same time I threw, she happened to bend down a tie, loose shoelaces or something, and I missed her head by this much. Did I want to kill her? No. But in the heat of the moment, I was so mad, I picked up a brick and threw it at her. Now, I can only imagine what would have happened to me if I had hit her in the head and killed her. I'd have had to live with the guilt for the rest of my life, and I would have probably ended up in a juvenile system somewhere. But the thing is, I am supposed to love. I am supposed to love my siblings in a way that shows a familial love. This is, you know, they would say it's okay for you to be mad at your sibling, but if somebody else, if an outsider comes in and gets mad at your sibling, you're supposed to back up your sibling. That's the way it's supposed to be. So when you understand this concept of familial love, this and this brotherly love, that means you take care of one another. I am my brother's keeper. Okay? It is my responsibility to take care of my brother. And within the body of Christ, we're expected to do the same thing. We are to take care of one another within the body of Christ. In other words, there should never be a single person in this church that says, hey, I don't have any food at home. I'm starving. And them continue to live that way. It should never happen. If within the body we find out that there's somebody or there's a family within our body that is struggling, we have a responsibility to take care of each other. We have a responsibility of helping them pay bills. We have a responsibility of making sure they're fed. Now, it doesn't mean that they'll become or go on welfare to the church, but we are to help them and help them get back on their feet. That's brotherly love. That is the kind of love we ought to have within the body. If somebody's in your church and is starving and you're not helping meet their needs, then you are failing as a body. You are failing to love one another. We're going to come back to that again, to that point in a little bit, because Paul brings that back up again in a different form. In verse 11, it says, do not lack diligence. You are to be fervent in spirit and in serving the Lord. Okay. He says you're not to lack diligence. In other words, you are to be working hard and hard at everything. You are to make an effort. You are to put you're all into things. Now, he goes on, he says, but also you are to be fervent in spirit. What does it mean to be fervent in spirit? To be fervent in spirit means to be passionate. Okay? You are to be so passionate in spirit. And this is not just being passionate for the sake of being passionate. It is about being passionate for God, a passion for the Holy Spirit, a passion to be drawn into the presence of God. See, because when you have this passion in spirit, this fervor in spirit, your serving the Lord becomes not a task, but it becomes something that is a natural extension of who you are. Let me tell you something. If you're asked to serve God, whether it's in a role in the church or in another ministry, an extension of a ministry, if you ever look at it as a task, if you see it as it's a task, a burdensome task, the problem is not the work. The problem is your relationship with God. Because that means your relationship with God at that point is based on what you getting out of it, is based on what you think you should be doing. It's not based on a love for God. When you love God, serving him is no longer a burdensome task. It's something that you love to do because you love to do it for your God. Remember, you are to do things with joy. You are to give with joy. You are to fellowship with joy. You are to worship with joy. Paul says, be fervent. Serve the Lord. And he goes on and he says, you are to rejoice in hope. You are to rejoice in hope. So in other words, when you find hope, it's something to rejoice in. During times of affliction, he says, you must be patient. Now, let me ask you, how many of you are good at that? When you're going through a difficult time, how many of you are patient? That's not easy to do, is it? It is difficult to be going through a painful situation in your life and yet be patient. And yet you know that God is in control. God is in charge. So you're going to be patient and wait for God to fulfill what he set out to do in you. I'm not going to say I'm good at that. There's, to some extent, some of the afflictions in life I've gotten to where I can handle. And some I still don't. I still struggle with. My battle with diabetes, like I've mentioned before, it's one of those things I've always gone, okay, God, I don't get it. Why did this happen to me? And I've struggled with it off and on for a while. And then now I've gotten to a point where I'm just like, you know what? there's a reason why God allowed it to happen. So I'm going to be at peace with it. I'm just going to keep on going and doing things that I ought to do. I will manage it to the best of my ability and just trust God that He has a plan. Now, are there times when it's depressing? Yes, there are times when I go through the depressing moments. But I also realize when I go through those moments, it's when I start going through the poor me attitude, the self-pity. Let me tell you something, guys. Self-pity is of the devil. Just going to tell you right now. Self-pity is of the devil. Because self-pity is just that. It's selfishness. It is you're busy, too busy looking at yourself and what you get out of it and what you're supposed to benefit out of it. Paul says, be patient in affliction. In other words, trust God when you're going through difficult times. Trust God when you're struggling. Trust God during the dark days, during the dark hours, because He's in control. He says, be persistent in prayer. Isn't that interesting? Be persistent in what? In prayer. In other words, you're to be praying. How often are you supposed to be praying? Always. Okay, so this whole issue of praying becomes, comes back up again later. Paul addresses this later on. And he says, we are supposed to be praying. We are to pray ceaselessly. That means you pray without ceasing. You don't stop. You're always supposed to be praying. You're always supposed to be seeking out God's will. You're always supposed to be doing what is the most important, and that is communicating with God. So, that's something that I think most people struggle with, if I'm not mistaken, just from my conversations with people. There's some people who have the gift of prayer, but vast majority of people struggle with prayer. They struggle trying to figure out what should I be praying about or how should I be praying. And I know I've given you guys the book, Praying the Bible by Dr. Whitney. And it kind of gives you a guide. Instead of trying to pull words and ideas out of thin air to pray to God about, you use the Word of God. You pray the Word of God. What better way to talk to God than using His own words? What better way to ask God but using His own words? Let me tell you something. It makes me proud when my kids come to me and they ask for something, and they ask for it, and they use my promise that I'd made to them to receive that, and they use that as, hey, Dad, you said we could have this. So I'm proud of them because in a sense, it means they were listening and they end up getting what they're asking for. This last soccer season, last season there when we were at the beginning of the season, my wife and I told Anesu, we said, hey, if you score how many goals? 10 goals, what will we get you? Told him we'll get him his own tub of sherbet, okay? Now, sherbet, like ice cream?
Ice cream, uh-huh.
The boy was like, okay, he was excited. He was set. He had this goal in mind. Well, guess what? He hit his 10 goals before the season was over. And you know what? When we got in the car to leave the game the day he scored his 10th goal, you know what he said? Can I have my sherbet now? He was reminding us we made him a promise. Now, think about that. He was using whose words? Our words. In the same way, God has given us these words. He has given us this great ability to communicate with Him. Now, it doesn't mean when you pray to God, it means you're always asking for things. But talk to God using His own words. That makes the prayers more, not only more effective, you ask me, those are powerful prayers. But he says here that, Paul says again, you were to be persistent in prayer. And the more we stay in the Word and we're praying through the Word of God, it becomes easier for us to be persistent in prayer. And guess what? The more you pray the Word through the Word of God, the more your mind retains the Word of God. It's like anything else. The more you do something, the more it becomes a part of who you are. This is how you catch yourself sometimes praying when you maybe you're at work, you're doing something, and you know, something that's maybe, you know, sometimes they're called mindless work. You don't have to be thinking about doing, you may just be doing repetitious stuff. And you catch yourself praying because it's those words that you've been feeding your spirit, you start going through the process of praying through those things. Paul says, be persistent in it. Stick with it. Don't just pray when it's a good time to pray. Don't just pray when it's a set time to pray. But be praying persistently. You are to pray ceaselessly. In verse 13, he says, share with the saints in their needs and pursue hospitality. Now, get that. The first part says, share with the saints in their needs. Now, this ties back to what we talked about earlier, the brotherly love. There should not be any reason why anyone within the body should be lacking. We are to be taking care of one another. If you turn with me, keep your fingers there. If you turn with me back to the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 2, we see a great picture of this. And we understand the people were gathering together. And it says they were gathering together and studying, you know, the teachings of the apostles, basically the gospel message. And I'm going to pick up from verse 43. Verse 44. It says, now all the believers were together and held all things in common. It says, they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. Okay? Did you guys hear that? It says, all the believers were together. They held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. Now, it's like one commentator put it this way. It is not an issue that they sold all their belongings. They sold the things they had in excess. People who had extra houses sold their extra houses. People who have an extra car sold an extra car. You know, and what would happen is they would put this money together in what in the church we call a benevolent fund. It is there for the purpose of ministering to people within the body. So when somebody in the church needs help, we help each other out. And it says, so it says here that they made sure everyone was taken care of. Anyone that had a need, it was met out of that. Years ago, I remember I'd been, while I was in seminary, I remember I'd had to quit my job, and I was, you know, trying to get back on, you know, just to stay focused, to stay in school, but I also had a car payment, and I remember the church that I was attending at the time, that I talked to the guy, the pastor in charge of the benevolent ministries, and actually he approached me. And he was asking me about all my stuff. And I told him, I said, well, for the most part, I had enough money saved up. I was taking care of my day-to-day needs. But I was short of the money, you know, to make a payment on my vehicle. And, you know, and I was actually starting to look at just trying to sell it because I didn't know what the future held. And I remember the church said, okay, what is your car payment? How much is your car payment? Now, you figure, I really don't even consider that a need. They could have just said, let me sell the vehicle and get something else. But the church said, you know what? We understand how important the vehicle is for you and all the stuff that you're doing. They paid my payment, my car payment, my note for that vehicle for that month. They took care of it. Once that was taken care of, and then the following month, God took care of things and I was back on my feet. I was able to take care of things. So you see, the church stepped out to minister to me. But to me, and that was something that was really above and beyond what they needed to do. Because really what the needs that they ought to have met was made sure I had food on the table, made sure that, you know, my rent was paid and, you know, my electricity bill was paid, so I'm not living in darkness, made sure I got water. Those are the kind of things that the basics that we ought to be meeting for one another and taking care of each other. We need to be doing that. I also remember that it's in this kind of action that we see that brotherly love is this kind of action that we see. Phileo, displayed within the body. We see a love that is without hypocrisy. And it is acted through the church. It may not be one specific individual, but because everybody pulled their things together, they ministered to one another. Paul says, share with the saints in their needs. Okay? And then he says, pursue hospitality. Now, some people have the gift of hospitality, some don't. You guys understand what the gift of hospitality is, right? No? Okay. So, have you ever met somebody who is very good at throwing parties? Yeah, they throw parties and what happens? People show up. I mean, everybody shows up. They know how to make people comfortable. They know how to make people feel welcome. That is a gift of hospitality. Not all of us have that gift. And in fact, in the church, we need people like that. On Sunday mornings when people are coming in, sometimes people we use as greeters in the churches. Most of those times we try to find people that have the gift of hospitality. They know not only how to greet people, they know how to make people feel welcome. And that way people don't feel like they're outsiders, but they feel like they belong. We want people like that because when we do Matthew parties, those are the kinds of people that are good at inviting people, and people come to their homes and they are welcomed into that home. They feel comfortable in that home, and as a result, they are more receptive to hear the gospel message. If you went into a place where you didn't feel comfortable, you ever visited somebody's house and you just didn't feel like you belong there? Have you ever been there? Or somebody threw a party and invited you to the party and you got there and you just did not feel like you're really welcome. You kind of feel like an outsider.
Bridal showers
for you.
Baby shower.
Yeah. So when you think about it, sometimes it comes down to the person who's hosting the party. I've gotten to this. I've understood now that I do not have that gift. I have that gift to some level, but I've got friends who are just incredible at it. One of my buddies, one of my soccer friends, Paul, him and his wife, Heather, this is their gift. They throw these get-togethers at their house all the time, and when you show up, it just feels like home. It just feels like home. Because that is the gift. Both of them have that gift. You never feel like you're an intruder in their home. Now, I want you to think about this. Paul says we are to pursue hospitality. In other words, if you don't have the gift, pursue that gift. That's a gift worth having. Okay? Because when people come into your home, you need to be able to help them feel welcome, whether they're believers or unbelievers. And even though in this case he's talking to just the people within the body themselves, it is something that is desirable. You learn to, and really hospitality comes with love, if you ask me. Because if you truly love, the gift of hospitality is going to come with that. And you, if you pursue it, and you pursue it diligently, I believe God honors it. He's going to bless it. You will see yourself being used in a way to minister to people in ways that you would have never thought before. I know people that are, they try to be friendly, but they're not. And you can see it. You can tell they're forcing themselves to try and be friendly. And that's not the same as pursuing hospitality. See, when you're pursuing it, it's the Holy Spirit that is working in you to produce the fruit. It is not something that you're doing out of your own mind and out of your own actions. Because when you do it that way, I guarantee you, you will fail. People see right through it. Paul goes on and says, you are to bless those who persecute you. He says, bless and do not curse. Now, I want you to notice that. He says, bless those who persecute you. And then he goes, and then again he says, bless, like a reminder. Like he's wanting to emphasize, bless and do not curse. So the people that make your life miserable, he's saying, what about those people? Bless them. Oh, my.
Oh my, have you ever tried that? Have you ever tried blessing someone who makes your life miserable? That's not easy, is it? It is probably one of the most difficult things to do. But you know what? He says, no, bless them. You see, because the thing about blessing a person who is persecuting you or is making your life difficult is that God starts to work in that person's life. You're basically opening the door for the Holy Spirit to reach out to that person in ways that you cannot do with your own hands. You are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and you are to weep with those who weep. And it says you are to be in agreement with one another. So when people in the church, in the body, are rejoicing, we ought to rejoice what? Together. If one comes in and says, hey, I'm having a baby. Well, guess what? We should all rejoice, right? Let me tell you something, a little story. So way back when, working at this other church, and my wife and I, we had had two kids at the time. And then when we were pregnant with Rudo, and we were not the people. We never really announced that, oh, we're having a baby. Usually it's because somebody notices that Emily's pregnant, and then they'll say, oh, you guys are expecting again. And I just remember after people found out that we were having the third one, and there were people on staff, other pastors or, you know, people that worked on staff. Why are you guys having three kids? Three kids, that's too many. I'm thinking, excuse me? I'm not asking you to feed the kids. I'm not asking you to change their diapers. Now, to me, I'm thinking, shouldn't you just be happy for me? Shouldn't you be happy for me? Now, this is within the body of Christ. This is the same people who read the word of God that says, blessed is he that has a quiver full of sons. Quiverful, a quiver normally carried 10 arrows. So think about that. So if this is what the word of God says, and yet the same people who believe the word of God, I won't even rejoice with me because we're having another child. I wasn't in staff at that church by the time Nyasha came along. So by the time my fourth child is born, I didn't have to put up with hearing that. But whenever I did see them, it was always, oh, you guys have four kids now? I don't know how you can handle it. Can you just not be happy for us? That's all we ask of you. That's all Paul is saying. Rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Now, it's one thing if we were walking around going, oh, we're having another baby. I can understand people going, well, okay, maybe there's something wrong. But that was not the case. Now, think about this. Just as we rejoice with those who rejoice, he says we are to what? Weep with those who weep. If someone is in sorrow because they lost a loved one, then we should be weeping with them. We encourage them, yes. We don't rejoice because they're weeping, but we join them in weeping. We join them in carrying that pain, that burden with them. Okay, that is the way the body works. When you've got someone who's weeping and the rest of the body's going, ah, well, you know, that's okay, they'll get over it. No, then that's not the same. That's not showing brotherly love. We are missing it. And he says, be in agreement with one another. Okay? In other words, get along. Get along. Kind of reminds me of a line, a quote from back in the 90s. Can we all just get along? You remember that, some of you? Yeah. Rodney King. It's funny now, we always joke about it, but you know, it is a valid point. This is what Paul is saying. We are to get along. Now, wherever people are involved, there's different personalities. There's going to be a conflict in personalities. There's going to be a conflict in opinions and everything else. But there's one thing that we should have in unity, and that is the word of God, the love of God, and the spirit of God. We worship one God, one Jesus Christ. So because we have that in common, we have no excuse not to be in agreement with one another. Sometimes you get together with other believers and there's disagreements when it comes to theological issues. There's a difference between theological differences that are not severe, I guess is the best way to put it. People may differ on,
you know, on maybe on baptism and the like, it's not as bad as when people differ on the issue of sin and people that live sinful lives, being active in the church, serving within the church, and yet living a life of sin. That's non-negotiable. So something like that, you're not in agreement. You should never be in agreement with anyone who says, look, God accepts me with my sin. He accepts me to continue living in my sinful life, because that's not what the Bible says. We are to repent of our sins. Doesn't mean that we're not going to struggle, but we are to repent of it. But when people teach that it's okay for you to continue living that lifestyle, you know, then what they're teaching is contradictory to the word of God. Because God says, be holy as the Father is holy. That's what scripture says. Be holy as the Father is holy. Be perfect as the Father is perfect. We are to strive to live a life that is holy, just as Christ lived. So when we do that, we understand that, yes, there's a point where we cannot be in agreement, but beyond that, everything else, we ought to be in agreement with one another. It's a sign of unity. The unity within the body. Say, a house divided cannot what? Cannot stand. It says, do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Okay? Do not be proud. In other words, don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant. And it says you are to be humble. Now, if we go back to the top in verse 10, there's a part of verse 10 that I didn't cover. That is, Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. Okay, what he means by outdo one another in showing honor, it goes back to the whole issue of you putting somebody else before you. And you will do whatever it takes for that person to be successful in their walk. You will do whatever it takes for that person to reach the goal that they need to attain in their walk with Christ. That is outdoing one another in showing them honor. Show them how much you respect them. You cannot do that if you're not humble, if you're prideful. Okay? You cannot do that if you're looking down on other people. There's another translation that says, do not think highly of yourself in that verse. Okay, think about that. Do not think what? Highly of yourself. Don't think yourself as being better than other people. You're not better than everyone else. You're just like everyone else. The difference is that you're saved by grace. And even within the body, you're around other people who are saved by grace, but you got to be humble. You got to be willing to put them before yourself. So this same concept is repeated here when he's saying you're not to be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. And it's not just associating with the humble. Associate with the lowly. Okay, think about this, okay? When somebody comes into the church and they're a poor person or they're a beggar, they got tattered clothes, are you going to sit next to them or are you going to go sit on the other side of the building? I've heard a story of a guy in that was a college kid, got saved, didn't know anything about church, going to church, what's not. So the first time he gets to go to church, he shows up, he's in t-shirts and he's wearing, you know, like jean shorts that are tattered, you know, the threads hanging off and stuff like that. And he walks into the church and all the people in the church, you know, it's the mostly an older congregation, they look at this kid and everybody just stares at him like, what are you doing in here? And this guy, he just walks down the aisle. He doesn't know any different. He didn't grow up in the church. He walks down the aisle and he comes up to the front of the pews. And then he just sits there in the aisle and just listens to the pastor. The pastor's preaching and he pauses for a moment when this guy comes in. And the pastor can't believe what he's seeing. But then he just continues preaching, which he ought to do. And everybody else in the church just looks at this guy like, what is wrong with this kid? What happens stuns the church. An elderly gentleman in the church, who was one of the deacons, who was watching this young man walk down, he gets up and he walks down the aisle.
And as he's walking down, you can hear people murmuring, mumbling to themselves, oh, he's going to tell the boy to get up and sit in the pew, or maybe he's going to tell him to get out. But this older gentleman comes, and he gets to this boy, and he gets down on the ground, and he sits next to him. That is what we ought to do. We humble ourselves, and we associate with the lowly. We associate with those that are not the same economic, status as ourselves. See, the problem we have within the body of Christ right now is, as we're meeting today, Sunday mornings, there are churches that reach certain people of, a wealthier economic status. And then there are people who have churches that are just in the poor neighborhoods and the like. One of the churches that's near us here, I remember talking to somebody about going to visit a church, and I told him, I said, well, this is before we launched this place, and I encouraged him to go visit that church. And they told me, they said, I can't do that. And I said, why not? And they said, because everybody there is so rich, and they drive all these fancy cars and stuff like that. They said, I don't belong there. Now, I don't know if the church just didn't try to reach out to these people or not. But the perception that the church gives out is that we only care about young families, and we care about people that are, in this upper middle class area. It's a large church, 4,000 plus people. And yeah, they spend fortunes and all kinds of things. But it comes down to this. If people don't feel welcome there, then they kind of miss the whole point of hospitality. They've missed it. If people can't come to your church because they feel they're too poor, they feel that they're going to be looked down on, that means your church is not doing a good job of reaching the community, of people in the community, and knowing that you do love and you do care. And I'm not talking about programs. I've seen churches do a lot of programs, and they're just that. They're programs. They're not ministries. They may call it a ministry after a little while, or they may say, oh, it's a ministry, but sometimes all it is a program. I've seen churches do all these sports, programs and what's not. And you notice something? All the people that attend those things are usually just members of that church or other, people from the same upper middle class backgrounds. Most of the people from the poor areas they can't even afford those things because the church is still charged so much money for them. You're missing the point. See, the problem is a lot of the churches have become social clubs. Christ did not come to establish a social club. He came firstly so that we may be saved, that we may receive the gift of grace, that we may attain the salvation through him. Christ established the church as a hospital, as a place for the ones who are hurting or downtrodden, a place that they can go. Just as Christ said, the doctor does not come for the well, he comes for the sick. The church is the hospital where people ought to be coming. So if the church becomes a place where we only care about people that meet our socioeconomic status, then we are no longer the hospital. We're not a hospital. At that point onwards, we're just a country club. Come join our country club where you can play golf and tennis and swim and do all kinds of things. But it's not about ministering to people. It's not about showing God's love. It is certainly not about being humble. It's about being prideful. One of the churches that I used to be on staff on, I remember when I was, working in that town and talking to people in the town, I remember everybody said, yeah, back in the 70s, they used to call that church the country club. They said the city's name, and they said it used to be such and such country club. That's why people used to call it. People who lived in the town called it that. Church went through its ups and downs, and in its modern version, that church still is kind of a country club. The focus is still on a bigger building, a lot more activities. But when you look at the average person that comes into that church, it's still the only target-specific types of people. Families, young families, and people that make so much money.
as much as a pastor, as much as I love it when people tithe, as much as I love it when people give to the church, I want you to understand something. I also appreciate being able to minister to people that have needs, to being able to reach people that feel as though that they're rejected by society, and the ones who feel like they're being rejected by the church. Paul says, do not be wise in your own estimation. Okay? Do not be wise in your own estimation. In other words, don't think you're smarter than you are. And so you understand that? You're not as smart as you think you are. You are to be humble. You're not to repay anyone evil for evil. Okay? You're not to do that. It says, try to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. Okay, so it's no longer an eye for an eye here. Okay, so when somebody does something evil to you, you don't repay them with evil. And in fact, he says instead, he says, well, try to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. You always try to do the things that are right. And he says in everyone's eyes, but when he's talking about everyone, he's talking about everyone within the body, which means you are doing something that is right in God's eyes. That is what you're doing. So it's honorable to everyone. See, when it's not right in God's eyes, if it's just honorable to men, then it's going to offend somebody else. But if you're doing something that is honorable in God's eyes, it's not going to be offensive to those within the body. Everybody in the church will find it honorable. And it says, if possible, on your part, you are to live at peace with everyone. Do you have enemies? At your age, why do you have enemies? The point is, live at peace with everyone. So instead of coming in and seeing your brother and causing a fight with your brother, learn to do stuff with your brother. Show love to your brother. You are to live at peace with everyone. It says, friends, Paul says, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, you are to leave room for his wrath, God's wrath. In other words, when somebody does wrong to you, don't go and avenge yourself. Okay? It's not your job to do that. Instead, he says, leave room for God's wrath. Let God take care of it. You know, it says, for it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Okay? Think about it. If you were to revenge yourself, who do you think would revenge better, you or God? Yeah. I mean, you are limited to what you can think and do. God is unlimited to what he can think and do. But he says, you know what? Paul says, vengeance belongs to the Lord. I will repay, says the Lord. It says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Feed him. So that person that's annoying you, that doing things is wrong, if they're hungry, give them some food. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Give them some water. Give them some orange juice. Just don't give them cyanide. Give them something that is good for them, not a poison, in other words. Okay? So in other words, you are blessing those who curse you. Because that person is the one who curses you. Enemy is someone who curses you. You are blessing them when you give them food when they're hungry. You are blessing them when you give them something to drink when they're thirsty. Because it says, for in so doing, you'll be heaping fiery coals on his head. That person will be going through this trying to figure out, why is he being so nice to me when I've been so mean to him? See, because it says, you do not be conquered by evil, but you conquer evil with what is good. Okay? You understand that? The only way to defeat evil is by doing what? What is good. That's what God commands of us. That's what he expects of us. And whether it's within the body of Christ or outside the body of Christ, you are to show blessings at all times. Show and give God's blessings to those, no matter how wicked they are to you. And believe me, there are many times we want to avenge ourselves. And it's hard to always remember this when you are angry, when you're losing your temper. But God says, don't worry, I'll take care of it. I'll close with this. I remember watching one of the news shows a while back. And the story was about a lady It's an African American lady. I lived in her apartment, minding her own business. And it was an apartment, like a townhouse, duplex kind of thing. And she had a son. I believe it was her only son. And the son was murdered. Shot, killed. The guy that shot her son, when he was arrested, he was tried in court, and he was sentenced. And I can't remember how many years he was sentenced to in jail. At the sentencing, you know, the mom or relatives get to speak to the prisoner. The mother told the guy, she says, "I forgive you." She goes, "You killed my one and only son, but I forgive you." And then kind of blew everybody's minds. Nobody was expecting that. Even the judge was surprised. And the judge even told the guy and he says, "You know, I know this lady has forgiven you." He goes, "I don't know how she could do it." And he goes, "But as for the state, we're going to give you the maximum number of years that we could give you for this particular crime." So he does this time. And while he's in prison, you know, he's on good behavior. And I believe the guy gets saved while he's in prison. And this lady, the mother of the guy he killed, started writing letters to him while he's in prison. And she would go visit him in prison. Now, I don't know, you just think about that. This is somebody who just killed your only child. And this woman showed so much grace for him that she would go and visit him and she would talk to him. She'd correspond with him. She was praying for him and praying with him. This guy gets saved while he's in prison. He gets out early on parole. She shows up for the parole hearing. She doesn't say, "Oh, you need to keep him in because he's not repentant." No, she says, "No, you need to let him out. You need to let him out." The story goes on. The lady, this young man gets out. She's able to, I don't know if she helps him find a job, but he does get a job. And then he gets a place to live. He gets his own little townhouse, duplex kind of thing. Guess where it was? Right next door to that lady. Like, literally, this is his door, this is her door. There's maybe about a foot between them. There's a wall that separates them. He lives next door to the woman whose son he murdered. And the guy is sobbing, telling the story how this woman forgave him for what he did and how his life is transformed. Guys, I think about that. God sent his only son into this world. And we killed him. And the same God says his death is the ticket for you to coming to me. Is your ticket into my kingdom. And he says, when you receive this gift, God is saying, "I prepare a mansion for you here in heaven so you can come and dwell with me." Friends, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is the opportunity to receive him. As Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth that Jesus died and was raised in 3 days, because you will be saved. You will be saved. Because God the Father has already made the sacrifice of his Son so that you have access to him, give you access to his kingdom. So you can dwell with him. In other words, he is adopting you as his own child. Father, I just want to thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for loving me even before I knew you. I thank you, Father, for showing your love on a blood-soaked piece of wood we call the cross. Pray, Father, that we never take your grace for granted. We do not take your love for granted. I pray, Father, that as we grow in our personal lives, as we grow as a body, as a community of believers, that we'll remember this teaching from Paul. To remember, Father, to be humble and not be proud. To not put ourselves ahead of others, but instead to put others before ourselves. That we understand the importance of loving one another and showing that love, meeting each other's needs, rejoicing with each other and weeping with each other. And most importantly, Father, forgiving one another when we hurt each other. And even when those who hurt us and are not repentant, that instead we are to bless them and not to curse them. That instead we are to feed them when they are hungry. We are to give them something to drink when they thirst. Because, Father, that is the only way that some of them could ever see your love as it is experienced through us. We thank you, Father, for just the privilege to be called your children. We ask as we go out into this week that we are a people, Father, that will live out the things we have learned today. That they may not just be words that we hear, but that it's a challenge for us to live. We thank you, Father, for your grace. We thank you for your mercies. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.